Good to see you all, and good to see all the smiling faces, and I love all the visiting, and I hate to interrupt. But the clock on the wall says it's time to get started. So if you want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, we'll start about midway through, about verse 14. Romans 9 is all about God in charge. The question comes after Romans 7 and 8, 7, the one who, the follower who can't do what he wants to do, who can't seem to please God, versus the one who's more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Through the power of the Spirit, at the end of those two chapters, now all of a sudden the question becomes, if Jesus is the one and Christianity is the route, then what happened to all the Jews? You know, why aren't the Jews well and healthy, and why aren't they here in this covenant, and what's going on with them? And so the first part of chapter 9, God deals with his choice. Different people making different approaches to righteousness. Some believe that they can be righteous by keeping all the rules just right. Some believe that God is such a righteous one that he'll never judge anybody. And then there's those who find their righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's prayer is that everyone would find their righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's willing to even sacrifice his salvation if it would mean the salvation of his fellow Jews. Well, now we come to the latter half of chapter 9. And basically, Paul's just reiterating the idea that God is in charge, that God is sovereign. Basically, the same thing that God told Job at the end of Job: God is God and Job's not. That's basically what Paul's saying in the middle, the latter part of Romans. God is God and we're not. Unfortunately, that's been taken in some different directions than what God, I think Scripture intended and what God intended, and we'll talk about that this morning. But the idea here is simply that God is sovereign, and he's sovereign in his action. So let's begin with a prayer, and I'm going to add something that we don't have in our bulletin. Billy Path is on the way to the hospital with chest pains, and not really, I don't know any more than that. Don't know which hospital, and don't know any more than the chest pains, but we need to remember Billy Path in our prayers. So if you would, let's bow together. Father, we thank you for the new day. We thank you for the rain you've brought. We thank you for the blessing of being able to be here, sharing time and space with people who are like-minded, who have faith in your Son. We're grateful for those who are joining us from home electronically, and pray your blessings not only on us here as we join together, but as them as well, as we all come together with one heart, even in different places, with one heart to spend time in your word and to worship you. We're comforted in the knowledge that you are all things and can be in all places, and so we ask you to be here with us and at home with those who are joining us electronically. We pray that you'll like what you hear from our mouths and what you see in our hearts. Father, we lift up those who are battling illness. We pray for their health and know that you are the great healer. We ask you to bring healing in each one of these situations. We pray that you'd be a lead physician and make decisions regarding health care. We pray for Billy Path and his family as he goes to the hospital. Be with those that are diagnosing him. Be with his family and watch over, protect them. And Father, we ask again for healing, knowing that you can do all things. But above all else, we ask in their life and in ours as well that your will be done. Pray your blessings on our class this morning. Pray your blessings on our worship. Ask you to watch over our shepherds. Bless them as they serve you by overwatching us. We pray for each one of us as we seek to be your children and to be a light in this dark and dying world. We lift up this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's jump into Romans chapter 9. We'll start reading in verse 14. It won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles. Romans 9, beginning in verse 14, speaks of God's mercy. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Is God unjust? Was he unjust when he picked Jacob to work through instead of Esau? Was he unjust when he picked Israel instead of what's his name? Jacob, thank you. So was he unjust in picking the second born? Was he unjust in picking who he picked? No, he's not. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? We'll stop there for just a minute. So here we are speaking of God's mercy. And the promise is that God's going to have mercy on whom he has mercy. He'll have mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. Now, there's a problem with this, or there's a challenge here, in that some people have wrongly applied this to salvation. They look at God will have mercy on whom he has mercy and say, well, that tells us that God chooses who he wants to save, predestines, predetermines who he wants to save, and he predetermines some to be obedient so that way he can save them, and he predetermines some to be disobedient, that way he can condemn them. I see how you can get that from this. I see how somebody might go there. I don't see how you can go there and have a God that's just. Now, God doesn't have to answer for me, and he doesn't have to prove his mercy and his justness to me. But it seems as we have a God who's fair and just that he wouldn't force someone to do something and then condemn them for doing something against their will, doing something by his force. And so if we look at this, if you have your Bibles open, look in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And somebody tell me, where does that quote come from? Exodus? Exodus 33, right? It comes from Exodus 33 and verse 19. Well, if you want to flip over to Exodus 33 and verse 19, let's get some context for this. What is going on in Exodus 33 that leads up to this quote out of, I think, verse 19? Yeah, so this is Moses leading the people of Israel, right? Moses leading the people of Israel. If you look back in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me to lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways. So this is Moses asking for God, I need some help here. I feel a little overwhelmed. I feel overburdened. And so God decides that he's going to show Moses his presence. In fact, look at verse 15. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? In verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will do everything you've asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. And so he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes in front of him. Right? Is this context about salvation and condemnation, or is it about God giving Moses something in terms of his presence, revealing his presence to Moses that he hasn't given to everybody else? Is it about salvation and condemnation, or is it about a special favor to Moses because Moses is leading the people and he asks for God's presence to go with him? Yeah, it's the latter, right? Moses is looking for reassurance. He's looking for assurance, and God says, I'm going to give you that in the form of you're going to see me in a way nobody else gets to see me. And so there's the mercy and there's the compassion. It's not about salvation. This the context here is not about God's going to choose who he's going to save and who's going to condemn, and you don't have a choice in the matter. It's about God in his sovereignty, in his power and sovereignty, says, I want to do something for Moses. I'm not going to do it for everybody else. And so he demonstrates his mercy on Moses by choosing to show him his presence in a way he doesn't do others, and his compassion by revealing himself. So here's the idea. God is in charge. God is sovereign, and he can use people, call people, ask people to serve in whatever way he sees fit because he's sovereign. He gets to do that. Pharaoh is an example of God's sovereignty in choosing who will serve. And you see that back in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 or 16. It's Pharaoh's is used right here. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I'll raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So here's an example of God electing someone to service, choosing to have mercy on them or not, if you will. And if you look at Moses, or Pharaoh, I'm sorry, verse 16, it doesn't depend on human desire or effort. Did Moses express any desire or effort to serve the God of the Israelites? In fact, over and over again, his statement was, who is that God that I should care about him? Right? Who's the God? If I'm going to worship a God, and this is a pagan point of view, if I'm going to worship a God, I'm not going to worship the God who's the best he can do for his people is make them my slaves. And in Pharaoh's world, that made perfect sense. If the best their God can do for them is make them my slaves, then why would I want to worship that God? Because I'm already beyond what that God can do for me. So he worships the gods, lowercase g, that he believes raised him up to where he was, unbeknownst that it was the God of the Israelites who put him there. So it was no effort. It wasn't any effort on his part. It wasn't any desire on his part. And yet, did Pharaoh serve God's purpose? Perfectly. Now, I say perfectly. Pharaoh served a perfect purpose. I don't think God was thrilled that Pharaoh rebelled. If God's not willing that any should perish, then he wants Pharaoh to be saved as much as does anybody else. But it doesn't really matter whether Pharaoh wants to serve God or not. God's powerful enough and his sovereignty is such that Pharaoh's going to serve him whether he chooses to or not. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Pharaoh played directly into God's hands. At the same time, he was trying to be serve the opposite cause than the Israel's God. He actually served God's plans perfectly. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? We're going to deal with this. If I'm saying that the election here is election to service, not election to salvation, and that God gives us free will and we get to choose what we want to do, then how do we reconcile that with God hardening Pharaoh's heart? James? Okay.
And through Pharaoh's arrogance, that made him more stubborn, made him more belligerent.
He just dug in, didn't he?
Yeah.
So you're saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart by giving Pharaoh a command to obey. Did God treat Pharaoh any differently than he did Moses? I'm sorry? He gave Pharaoh a lot nicer stuff? You know, true, yeah. So think about that for just a minute. That's an interesting parallel. We've got Pharaoh over here who's a king in a palace, a ruler over Egypt, right? We got Moses over here, and when Moses is called, he's tending his father-in-law Jethro's flocks, right? And Jethro's a leader in Midian. And so now, I'm not going to say that the palace of Midian, the nation of Midian is the same as the nation of Egypt, but they're both in leadership positions. They're both in what we would consider a royal house. Did God give Moses commands to obey?
Commands he didn't want to obey.
Did he want to obey him any more than Pharaoh wanted to obey him? I mean, so you can see these two moving in a very parallel fashion to begin with. They've both been raised in royal houses. They both are in a sense, in a royal place now. They're both happy with their lives the way they are, right? We can assume Pharaoh is, but we're, you know, Moses says, "Hey, things are good here. I don't want to leave." So they're both in a good place. They both seem to be happy where they are, and they both get a command from God that neither one wants to obey. God, my mouth doesn't work so good. You know, I'm really not a people person. I left Egypt not on the best terms. You know, that might not be healthy for me if I go back. In fact, if either of them obey the commands God gives them, it's going to make a radical change, and not necessarily for the good in their own life, right? Now, when I say not for the good, as they were measuring good at the time that they got the call, at the time that they received the command from God, I would say neither one would say this would work out good for me. Pharaoh, if I answer God's command and let the people go, the Israelites, my workforce isn't going to turn out well for me. Moses, if I answer God's call and leave the land that I like, the job that I enjoy, the people that I love, and go back to the place where they want to kill me, that's not going to work out well for me. So both of them have commands that neither one wants to obey, that's going to turn their world upside down. And so from this point, we have a pretty much parallel relationship between God and Moses and God and Pharaoh. And yet one ultimately obeyed the command, right? And one continued to rebel. What's the difference there? If we have two parallel lives that are tracking roughly parallel with each other, both receive a command from God, one submits and one rebels, what's the difference there? Yeah, the heart. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Y'all heard that before? The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And so the difference is Moses' heart versus Pharaoh's heart. Now, Moses wanted to harden his heart. He wanted to say no. He tried everything in his power to say no. But ultimately, when God said no, this is the way it has to be, like Jesus in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. If we can let this cup pass, let's let it pass. But if it can't, we'll do it your way. Moses softened his heart. In the presence of God, in the Son's presence, his heart melted before God, and he obeyed. In the same presence before Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart, like the clay, hardened before God. Now, if you read the entire account of the Exodus and the work that God did through Moses with Pharaoh, okay, this is not the hill I want to die on, but I want to lay something in front of you that I think is worth thinking about. You can read Exodus and come away without doing any, without molesting the text in any way, with God reaching into Pharaoh's heart and hardening it. God actively working on his heart and saying, I'm going to harden your heart where you can't say yes. But if you look at the text and just use what God gives us in Exodus, use the material and the information he gives us to discern how he hardens his heart, you can also walk away from that going, the only thing God did to harden Pharaoh's heart was give him commands to obey. And I tend to land in that camp. That the only thing God did to Pharaoh to harden his heart was call for Pharaoh's submission. But because of the condition of his heart, he refuses to submit. I don't know that you need to read that text in such a way that God... In fact, I believe reading that text in such a way that God acts on Pharaoh in a way that is in contrast to Pharaoh's desires is misreading the text. Where Pharaoh would like to obey, he would like to have relief from these plagues, but God keeps hardening his heart and he can't submit. I think if you read it that way, it's a misreading of the text. And I've had some people say, well, okay, then God does actually reach in there and harden Pharaoh's heart, but he doesn't do it against his will. And I can go there. I can live with that. But if we just use the text and what information is given there, we have the acting force of God calling for submission and obedience. and Pharaoh hardening his heart against that, and Moses softening his heart. And so this is not a description in Romans chapter 9 of those whom God will have compassion, he'll save, and those whom he won't have compassion, he'll condemn. This is God's call to service. And some people get a nice, cushy service. If you can figure that out, let me know. I don't see many people that get a nice, cushy service. But everyone's called to service, and whether they want to or not, they're going to serve God's purpose. Yeah. Right. That Pharaoh hardened his own heart, yeah. And so there's the act of the will, right? Good to see you back. That's good. So Pharaoh, the act of the will. Let me ask you guys a question. The whole thing about the Exodus is for God's purpose to be achieved, right? If I'm reading that right, the whole purpose of Exodus is that God's going to free his people from Egyptian bondage and take them out and make them his own. Scripture equates that to the message, the journey of a Christian baptized into Moses. This is our wilderness wandering is compared to theirs. We've given a covenant like they had, and then we have a promise of paradise, of a home, a paradise like they had Canaan. So there's a lot of parallels that are drawn there. But the goal of Exodus is for God to free his people from Egyptian bondage because they've cried out to God and he's heard their cry. Could that goal have been achieved if Pharaoh had not hardened his heart? If Pharaoh had said, you know what? I think you're right. I think your God is the one true God and I'm going to listen to the one true God. Do you think God's will could have been accomplished with that?
Yes.
Yeah? He says in the Exodus, he says, I'm doing this so that Pharaoh will know that I'm God, so the Egyptians will know that I'm God, so the Israelites will know that I'm God, and so the whole world will know that I'm God. He makes those four statements in the Exodus account. I'm doing this so that everybody can know that I'm God. How powerful would it be if those powerful men in the world said, the God of my slaves is the one true God, and I'm going to submit to him, and I call all of you to do the same. I think... And again, this is not the hill I want to die on, but I think God's will could have been accomplished if Pharaoh had softened his heart. And with that, what an amazing story that would be. Pharaoh and Moses walk out of the palace arm in arm and lead the Israelites out of Egypt and let them go do their thing. And all of a sudden, Egypt now becomes a God-fearing nation. I think that might be powerful. But the point is that regardless, no matter what Pharaoh does, Pharaoh has free will. No matter what he does, God's goal is going to be accomplished, which is amazing. James, you had a hand?
Nebuchadnezzar did that.
Yeah.
Acknowledged God.
Yeah. Right. Do you think I'm here on my own account? God sent me.
And God had to put him in his place once.
Yeah. Yeah. So here's the idea. This is not applied to salvation. This is applied to service, both called to service. And the idea is further promised in verses 19 through 21. We have the potter and the clay. And that comes from Jeremiah. So God sends Jeremiah to the potter's house, and Jeremiah saw a potter remake a piece of marred clay in Jeremiah 18. And then God tells him in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I'll relent and not inflict on it the disaster I'd planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. So here's what God again saying. I have the right to call into service whoever I choose to call, however I choose to call them. So that's this whole section is all about that. We determine our destiny by how we respond to God's call on our lives, to obedience, to submission, and to service. Our response to God's call determines whether we're made for noble service or for common service. It's our call. Thoughts so far? All right. I will assume your silence is total agreement and you're amening everything I've just said. Okay. Romans 9, verse 22. We've just talked about God's mercy, and now we're going to talk about God's glory. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who's not my loved one. And in the very presence where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us with descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. We'll stop there. So here we're talking about the riches of God's glory that's expressed through his patience. And this, again, has been used for predestination, and I think quite wrongly. Some believe that God has predestined some to receive his glory, and that's language for salvation. And others have been predestined by God to receive his wrath, the hardening. Now, what's interesting, if you look in verse 19, for 18, I'm sorry, that word harden in Romans 9, verse 18, comes from the same root that's translated unrepentant or impenitent in 2:5. It's skleros, skleros. So let's go back to Romans 2:5. Let's go to verse 4, Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to what? Lead you to repentance. So God's kindness is meant for people to use for their salvation. His patience is meant for them to come to repentance so that they might be saved. But, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, that verse in chapter 2, those two verses we just read, do they suggest to you predestination, that God's deciding who's going to repent and who's not, who's going to receive his wrath and who won't? Or does it suggest that God's patient for letting us decide? Well, and we do know that while there are some who would say not so much, so often they point to this very passage and say, well, see, now there you go, God's making decisions for us. But if we go back and I appreciate it, because when we go back and look at the context, it doesn't support God making us do something against our will. It supports God's desire that all would be saved, and him leaving room for us to try to make choices that can save us, that where we can come under his saving grace. Yeah. Yeah, and so sometimes when we do the context thing, which there's an old saying that anytime you take a passage out of context, it becomes a pretext. In other words, when I remove a passage from its context, I can do anything I want to with it. I used to do a deal, I haven't done it in forever, where you take three passages together, and seemingly if we take them totally out of context and completely abuse the passages, it seems as though I can make the case that Scripture is telling us to go commit suicide. Let's see, and I can't remember what I'll put it all right now. One of them is where Judas committed, hung himself. And the other one says, what I'm about to tell you, go and do quickly. And so, you know, you take three passages totally out of context, you completely abuse them. But the idea is when you take a passage out of its context, it can become a pretext for you to use any way you want to. And so that preacher that reads one verse and the next thing you know he's off to the races and he takes that verse or that passage somewhere that the context does not support. You can say, well, he preaches straight out of the Bible because he read that verse before he had that. He spent 2 minutes reading that verse before he spent another 28 minutes, you know, preaching on something that verse wasn't about. You and me as Bereans, as good, noble Bereans who are students of Scripture, need to be wary. It is the person who's leading the discussion, who's preaching, who's leading the class. Are they using this in context? Are they using this correctly? Are they taking context into account? Or are they just quoting a scripture and then running off to, you know, wherever their heart leads them? And so when we start pulling in context here, it seems to me that it very quickly comes away from this predestination, predetermination to God saying, God's desire is for everyone to come to repentance. But he's telling us how we can do that. But the same thing is true for you and me that was true for Moses and Pharaoh. God gives commands on our lives. And if we obey those commands, the chances are it can turn our life upside down. In fact, it might even take our life from a nice, comfortable place that we enjoy to a place that we don't really care about with a job we're not real fond of, like he did Moses, from being a shepherd in Midian to leading people through a wilderness, people that he called stiff-necked and obstinate. That was not a job that Moses enjoyed. It didn't take him to a place that he liked. It took him out of the comfort zone and into a place of austere service. If we follow God's commands, it may do the same thing. It would have done the same thing for Pharaoh. What would happen to Egypt if he lost his whole workforce? It would have changed his world radically. He probably wouldn't have got elected next election cycle. Who knows? But it would have changed things drastically for him. The same thing is true for you and me. We need to be ready and willing that when God calls, even if it calls us out of our comfort zone into a place of austere and difficult service, if that's where God leads us, we need to be willing to go because he makes the same command on our lives that he makes on others. But we get to make that choice. We get to make that choice. In verse 5 and 6, I'm referring back to chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. God will give to each person according to what he has done. You go back to the book of Revelation, and in the book of Revelation, the book is open, the book of life, and then the books in which the deeds are recorded. And in the books, plural, the deeds are recorded. What have you done? And it's not about have you done enough to earn salvation. It's did you answer God's call on your life? Have you fulfilled God's purpose for you being here on this planet? And I'm firmly convinced that Scripture teaches that the only reason I wasn't whisked up to heaven the minute I was baptized at the biblical age of 13 was because God had a plan for me. First of all, I needed to be trained to be someone fit for heaven. But second of all, he's got a reason why I'm here, a purpose to be accomplished. Ephesians 2:10, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. There's a reason why we're here, and there's something to be accomplished. And I think the books that are at judgment are, did you do what God called you to do? Did you accomplish what God called you to accomplish? Well, that's what's being said here. God will give each person what he's done, Romans 2:6. Let's stay back in chapter 2 for just a minute because I got us out of chapter 2 too quick. Let's go back to Romans 2 and just look at verses 6 through 11. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. If you fulfill God's will for your life, if you answer God's call, if you obey God's commands, submit to his will, you get eternal life. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. This is kind of a theological sandwich. If you didn't have breakfast this morning, here's your sandwich. This is kind of a theological sandwich. The fancy word is chiasm. We've talked about chiasms before. And if you'll notice, Romans 2, verses 6 through 11 tell us exactly what God's plan is for humanity. Look at verse 6, and the parallel is to verse 11. God will judge everyone fairly. God judges fairly. Verse 7 and 10 are parallels. Those who do good will enjoy eternal life. There's glory for those who do good. Verse 8 and 9 are also parallel. Those who do evil will suffer wrath. There's wrath for those who do evil. Now, what we said before, when you see a chiasm written like that, the two centermost verses are the ones that are the emphasis. Verses 8 and 9 become the emphasis. I would rather God would have made 7 and 10 the emphasis, but that's not how he saw fit to do it. But the idea is you need to understand, and he's writing to, here in chapter 2, he's writing to people who thought they were right with God, but by rejecting Jesus, they've chosen to do evil. Or by trying to inject Judaism into Christianity, they're choosing to do evil. And he's telling them, you got to understand, you're no better than the Gentiles. The Gentiles have sinned, but so have you. And so his point is, if you do evil, you'll suffer wrath. Just because you're a Jew doesn't give you a free pass. We might take that and turn it to Christianity. Just because you're a follower of Christ in the New Testament doesn't give you a free pass to do evil. But here, this again refutes the idea of predestination and God's election to salvation. God's saying, you make the choice and then you live with the consequences. Now I think we can move back to Romans 9 and stay there for a little while. Now, there's some Old Testament quotes here that are kind of interesting because I think he's doing the same thing in Romans 9, the latter half, that he did in Romans 1 and 2. And ultimately winds up at Romans 3, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. I think he's making the same kind of idea here. We've got Jews and Gentiles, and we need to understand that in many ways they're very much alike and not much, that much different. And he does that by quoting Old Testament quotes. So he quotes in verse 25 and 26, Romans 9, 25 and 26, Hosea. And I'm going to suggest to you that this is the Spirit-inspired message to the church in Rome and ultimately to all God's people of God's invitation to the Gentiles to salvation. And I'll see if I can make that case, and you're welcome to go with me there or not. In Hosea 1, verse 9, God told Hosea to name his third illegitimate child Lo-Ami, which means not my people. I would like to go through life with that name. Not my people, come here. But the idea was that they were not his people, right? Hosea was told, you want to talk about a guy who answers God's call and it shakes his world? He was told to pick an unfaithful wife and then repeatedly bring her back and take her back and take her back as an acted out parable for what God has done with Israel. But my goodness, do you think Hosea, as a teenager, thought, boy, I can't wait to have me an unfaithful wife who has children by other men? And yet God said, this is what I need you to do for me so you can give a message. What a call on his life. But the idea is that he would take her back. And in spite of her unfaithfulness, in chapter 3, verse 1 of Hosea, God tells her to take her back and love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. And I think the point here is that even though the Gentiles were unfaithful to God, he will take them back. And he will call them his people. And he will call them the sons of the living God if they come back to him in faith. If they submit to his call on their life, if they follow his will, if they obey his commands. The same thing he asked Moses and Pharaoh. So we get this. What I see here is a focus on the Gentiles. And then we have another quote from Isaiah beginning in verse 27 that I think maybe is the invitation to the Jews. In its original context, Isaiah is lamenting over the fact that there's only a remnant of Israel that's coming back from captivity. The nation as a whole has been lost, but there's a remnant that's returning. And if it weren't for God's grace, the entire nation would have been lost. We would have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he talks about, let's see, where am I, 27? I'm off, aren't I? 27, Isaiah. Though the number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. And just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty left us descendants, we'd become like Sodom, been like Gomorrah. So here's the invitation, I think, to the Israelites. There's always been two Israels. There's been the unfaithful majority and the faithful remnant. And the faithful remnant, even under the new covenant, will be saved if they come to God in grace, if they come to God in faith, if they come to God in obedience and accept Jesus as their Savior. So here's the whole point here. Those who do good, those who repent and obey, will enjoy eternal life. And those who do evil, who harden their hearts, will suffer God's wrath. And I think that's the message of Romans 9, including the latter part of Romans 9. Well, for all of Romans 9. The message of Romans 9 and the message for you and me. Written to a church of believers who are already Christians, but who evidently are still struggling with understanding the foundation of their faith. For the Jewish Christians, are they Christians first, or are they Jews and then Christians? To the Gentile Christians, are they Gentiles first, or are they Christians and then Gentiles? They've got to put the history behind them, they've got to put the past behind them, and they must be obedient, and they must be submissive and submit to God's will, and not be self-serving, but God-serving, because God is sovereign, and we are not. And just one last thought. We get to choose whether we're clay molded for noble purposes or for common purposes. And I think a lot of that choice becomes how we respond to God's call in our life, how we respond to God's command for our lives. Thoughts? Critiques? Criticisms? You don't have to if you don't want to. Again, I just assume that's total agreement in everything I've just said. It's a fine line between God's going to judge us for our deeds, the books of the deeds in Revelation. The deeds which God prepared in advance for us to do in Ephesians 2:10, the answer to the call that Moses and Pharaoh got on their lives that sets the example for the people of Israel and the people of Rome and the people here in Glenpool or Tulsa County. Between answering that call and between that and a works righteousness, does that make sense? A righteousness that comes from the good things I do. I think the idea of predestination, I don't know that we wrestle here in the restoration movement very much with the idea of predestination or God's choosing who he'll save and then choosing to force people to misbehave so they're condemned. I think we have the free will thing pretty much. I think we're where God wants us to be on free will, that it's our choice and God gives us the choice to make. I think sometimes where we might struggle is the difference between I'm doing the motive for why we do good deeds. Are we doing good deeds to win God's favor and try to ooch our way into heaven? Or are we doing good deeds because God's already adopted us into his family? He's already declared us righteous. He's already washed us free from our sins with the blood of Christ. He's already made us his children. He's already prepared a home in heaven for us, and we're doing good deeds out of gratitude and thankfulness for what he's already done. And I think sometimes we may wrestle with that. Sometimes it's kind of hard to keep straight. Why am I answering God's call? To try to win his favor or to show appreciation for the favor that I've already received? And I think the latter is what God wants us to do, to appreciate. Boy, in Oklahoma, 5 minutes goes a lot faster than it does in Texas. I'm just telling you, that is just... All right, well, that's the call to quit. So thank you. God bless you. And we'll meet together in just a minute and worship.